All right, good morning. Nice to see you all. You know, after this last few days, we should have a message on Noah's flood. But that's not where we're at. All right, this is the first of the month, so we're going to have lunch afterwards. We invite you all to stay, join us, meet one another. We're going through this series on Anchored. Today, we're not going to have Q&A. Because we need to use this part of the facility to have a children's practice for next week. Okay, so there's a heads up. Next week is Mother's Day. Bring your mother. If you are a mother, come. If you have a mother, come. All right. We're doing our series Anchored, Truth in Changing Times. You know, what we believe is important because what we believe affects our life. Theology matters. We have a little slide for you. Theology matters. You may say, I don't have a theology. I didn't study theology. You still have a theology, whether you have it consciously or unconsciously. You know, we have our beliefs, our concepts about God and God's attitude and action toward us, and that affects us how we relate to God, our concept, our understanding of God, who He is, how He relates to us and has related to us, that affects our living. So, our theology is important. So, in this series, we do emphasize some points which fall in the category of theology. Please don't tune out. You need it. If we have the proper theology, that will help us. If we have the wrong theology, we're in trouble. I have a quote. We have a quote from Joshua Harris. What we know about God shapes the way we live. What we know, what we understand about God shapes the way we live. Theology matters because if it is wrong, then our whole life will be wrong. If you have the wrong theology, if your theology is off, then your life will tend to be off. If you have the proper theology, you'll be on the proper track. So we need it. Okay, and the center, you know, a center of Christian theology is central item is the cross of Christ, the death of Christ. So we're going to start that this week. Our topic is, why was Jesus born? Why did Jesus live? We're coming to why Jesus died, and we need a couple of weeks. So this is number one, why Jesus died. So our topic this week, our title is, if you look, Jesus' death, God suffered at the cross. God suffered at the cross. Okay, that's the whole God, right? So the cross is central. There's a verse in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says this. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. Paul says, this is a matter of first importance. You know, I used to read it and understand this is among the first things. It was not just first in sequence. Paul says, this is of first importance that Christ died. It's the central item. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection are central items of the Christian faith. And they are big items. And we need to know, What's going on? What's the significance? What's behind it and how that affects us? And there's a number of aspects. Jesus spoke about it in a number of different ways. Just to tee up what's coming, what we can cover in the future. In Mark, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, came to give his life as a ransom for many. That's one aspect. Jesus also said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, bronze serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. Jesus also said, chapter 10 of John, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the... I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. This charge I receive from the Father. Jesus is the good shepherd. The good shepherd gave his life. But notice also in this verse, in this speaking, the Father is included. The Father loves me because I lay down my life. The Father's involved. This charge I've received from my Father. The cross of Christ involves Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, on the cross. It also involves God the Father. There's another verse in 2 Corinthians says this. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Those other verses, Jesus is the active one, giving his life, laying down his life. In this verse, God the Father is active. God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. God was doing something in and through Christ. Okay, so the cross of Christ involves the matter of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are all involved in the cross, in the death, in the crucifixion of Christ. So we need to look at that. So there's a number of questions people have posed and we can raise in this context. Number one, who suffered at the cross? Who suffered at the cross? I didn't say who suffered on the cross. Jesus suffered on the cross. Let's broaden it out. Who suffered at the cross in that event? Only God the Son? Or did the Father also? Can God suffer? Can God suffer? God the Father? Or is God incapable of suffering, immune from suffering? Another set of questions. Jesus is both God and man. He's Son of God. He's Son of Man. He has humanity. He has divinity. Which part of God suffered on the cross? Which part of Jesus suffered on the cross? Just the human part? Of both the human part and divine part? Was it only Christ's human nature that suffered and died on the cross? Or was it Christ's humanity and divinity which suffered on the cross? These are big questions, in a sense, theological questions. How we answer them affects how we relate to God and how we relate to Jesus Christ. Who died on the cross? You say, Jesus. Of course. Just the man Jesus? The man Jesus? Or the God-man Jesus? Can God die? My goodness. Wesley wrote a hymn, 1600s, right? And can it be? And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, died for me? That's a strong statement. Look at the end. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, should die for me? Wesley says, God died for us on the cross. Yes, a man died, Jesus. Jesus Christ with divinity, humanity died. Also, God died. All right. Right? Is he right? It also, another stanza says, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. It's a mystery. The immortal dies. Immortal means you can't die. We have a contradiction here, oxymoron. Tis mystery of the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wesley says God died on the cross. Is he just being poetic? Or is there more? Let's think about that. I think we can get somewhere today. All right. You know, we are not the first Christians. We are the 21st century church. The church Christian faith has gone through 20 centuries. And for most of that 20 centuries, it has been influenced by concepts from Greek philosophy. Right? A lot of the early church, Paul took the Christian faith to Greece and that area. Greek thought was prominent in the whole of that region. And the church fathers, the early church, some of them picked up concepts from Greek philosophy and they brought them in to the Christian faith. And that had consequences. Okay? One thought from Greek philosophy, from Plato to Aristotle, was this. If there's God, if there's a perfect God, he should be perfect, absolutely the peak of perfection, and this God should not change. He's an unchanging God, he's always perfect, and any change in God would be a change from the peak of perfection to imperfection. So, God is immutable, unchangeable. Number two, if God is influenced by what happens around him, by people, then if God is changed by that, that also would disturb God from perfection to imperfection. So God should not be influenced by things, events and people around him, outside of him, that would dislodge him from this peak of perfection. So God should not be moved by positive things or negative things. God should be unresponsive, unaffected by those kind of things outside of himself. That was the thought of Greek philosophy. The technical term is immutability, is not changing. There's another term, impassibility. No, it's not an O. It's not impossibility. Impass, P-A. Impassibility. And that's related to our English word passion. Passion, emotion. M meaning not. No passion, no emotion. Familiar with the adjective. If somebody is said to be impassive, it's a little English lesson. The adjective, somebody is impassive. That means they're not affected. Look, showing no feeling. Look at the picture. The guy's got a straight face. That's a mugshot from prison. Right? Okay. You're told something. He's told something. No response. He's apparently unaffected. No emotional response. No joy. No anger. No nothing. This person is impassive, no feeling, no emotion, no response, and including no compassion, no feeling of suffering or for suffering. That is impassibility. That is being impassive. Okay, from Greek philosophy, the church fathers in the early centuries adopted this concept. If there's God, he's perfect and part of his perfection. No change, immutability, and no emotional response. No emotional engagement. God will be impassive, not influenced, not affected by human condition. Right? That's a serious point. That thought came down to us through the centuries. Virtually every church father took it for granted they denied God any emotion. For the Greeks, reason, rationality was the big thing. Emotion was not. So they attributed to God no emotional engagement. God was said to be impassive. Okay, if God's impassive, then, you know, we're in desperate need, we're in trouble, we're in misery, then God, we're told God is not, does not, God's not affected by that. He's not moved by that. He's the unmoved mover. He can do something. That led down the road to a concept of a God who is remote, a God who is unaffected, unengaged, insulated from human need, insulated from being affected by human beings. So Christians down the ages picked up this thought and enshrined it in their theology. 10th century, there's a church leader in England called Aslam. He said this. He's talking to God. He says, "You, God, you are both compassionate and not compassionate. You are compassionate and not compassionate." In what sense? "You're compassionate because, God, you're compassionate because you save the wretched." That's compassionate. "And you're not compassionate because you're not you're affected by no sympathy for wretchedness." You get it? That's how they dealt with this thing. Is God a savior? Yes. God helps. God saves people. God helps the wretched. God acts in a compassionate way. Yet if God is impassive, not responding to human plight, human need, then you say, yes, but God doesn't have any heart of compassion. God acts compassionately, but in himself, he's not compassionate. God's attitude and God's action are two different things, and they don't go together. That's the result. That thought, you may say, I never heard that. I never thought that. However, that thought, that concept has been carried down in Christian theology and still influences theology today. It affects some churches. Some churches still maintain this kind of position. If you are raised in a Roman, if you have a Roman Catholic background, the Roman Catholic background has this. If you're Presbyterian, the Presbyterian Anglican has this kind of idea. And it says God in his divinity is not influenced by human need. God's not responding. He may act towards you benevolently, but God's heart itself is not moved. That's the attitude. Is that the Bible? Is that the Bible? Is it? Here's a verse. Let me give you a verse. Because people say this. Okay, here's a verse. Think about it. You know, you see, is God's attitude and action, God's affection and his action, do they go together? Or does God act one way but has a different attitude? Is he ice cold in his attitude towards us, yet acts positively, benevolently, compassionately towards us? Are those two things divorced? Disjoint? Disconnected? The Bible says this. Here's a good verse we should all know. 1 John 4, verse 8 and 9. 1 John 4 says this. God is love. It not only says God loves, it says God is love. That's attitude, that's affection. The Bible says God is love. God is love. That's God's affection. And God's action goes along with this. In this, the love of God has been made manifest. That's God's action. God is love in his heart, in his affection, in his attitude. And that attitude, affection, spills over into God's action. So in this, the love of God is manifest, that God sent his son into the world that we might live through him. Amen? Amen. You like that? Yes. Or do you like Greek philosophy? Do you like a God who's ice cold? A God who's not moved, immovable in his feelings, in his affection? Or do you like a God who the Bible says God is love, and that's his attitude, that's his affection toward us, and God's attitude resulted in action. Amen? Woo! All right. That's what led to the cross. That attitude led to the cross, right? Amen. You know, so in recent, you know, in the last 50, 60, 70 years, Christians very much have questioned this old teaching that God is not moved in his affection, that God is isolated, insulated from in himself. Amen. Okay, we have one quote here from Maudlin Hughes. Let's see if we can get that. Okay, yeah, there we go. Maudlin Hughes, that's a Welsh name. She must be from Wales. Okay, she said this in this context. If the suffering of God be denied, Christians must obliterate the statement, God is love, from its scripture. From its scriptures. If you don't agree that God suffers and God has compassion and God has feeling, then you got to remove that verse from your Bible. God is love. Right? Because God, if God is love, then God engages with people and God is moved. God has passion and God has compassion. Right? Compassion means to suffer with. Right? Think about it. And that's what the Bible presents. Amen. All right. The Bible shows us, you know, the Bible shows us God is engaged. God is affected by our human need. Right? So, you know, here's some verses on that. Right? The show us. I had one quote. Sorry. There's one quote from Carson. Maybe we can get that one. Professor Don Carson, I think this is helpful. Here's a man, here's a theologian, was raised under the teaching that God is impassive. God is not emotionally engaged. He was raised with that teaching under that theological tradition. Yet, in view and by engaging with the scriptures, he changed his view, changed his concept. And he says this, right? He says this. The crucial question is, right? He said, I disagree with that point of impassible God. The crucial question is, does God suffer? And if he does not, why does the Bible spend so much time depicting God as if he does? There are texts that speak about God's emotions. These people write them off as figures of speech. Right? You say God's impassive, you write off certain verses. You say, oh, that's just a figure of speech. They are figures of speech that refer to something. Yes, the Bible uses figures of speech, metaphor, but behind it is a point. Okay? Some of those kind of verses go like this. There's a verse from Judges. This is to show God is engaged. God does have an emotional response to his people's need. Here's one from Judges. Judges, his people kept getting into trouble, suffering. It says, God's soul was grieved at the misery of Israel. Right? That's God's attitude. Israel's in trouble. Israel's suffering. It's their own fault. They got themselves into a mess. They're suffering. But God's soul is grieved. God is affected by that. We should have this view of God. Another verse says, as a father has compassion on his children, the Lord shows compassion. As a father has compassion, so the Lord has compassion. Compassion means you suffer with. Think about it. You're a parent, especially when you have a young child. Your child suffers, hurts themselves, falls, cuts themselves, whatever. Your child suffers, you feel it, right? If your child is in pain, it pains you. You're engaged, right? If your child's in pain through illness, you feel it, right? There's another verse. God says, Can a woman forget her nursing child that she would have no compassion on her son? Can a woman forget the nursing child that she would have no compassion on her son? The answer is no. Mothers, right? Next week's Mother's Day. We celebrate mothers. Why? Mothers have compassion. Why? That's the way we are. That's love. Right? Especially your young child. Your young child is hurt. Your young child is in pain. You feel it. Right? There's mothers who would say, no, I wish I could take that pain. I'd rather I have it than them. They feel it. They're affected by it. The Bible says, as, right, can a woman forget her child? Even so, I will not forget you. God compares himself to that. Yes, it's a figure of speech, but yes, there's a message behind it. God cares. God is engaged with the human condition. Amen? All right. Jesus. Amen. God is love. And God's love was manifested in sending his son. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Right? And that is, you know, it's depicted. That's something depicted in the Old Testament. You have the point about Abraham and Isaac. We could show you a video clip. We don't have time. We're out of time. We have a couple of pictures. Genesis chapter 22. God told Abraham. Abraham, this is 2000 BC. God speaks to Abraham. God says, Abraham, I gave you, you have one son, your only son, whom you love. God recognizes he loves that son. Yet God tells Abraham, take your son, bring him to this mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. Right? This scene depicts the Father and the Son. It depicts the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So it foreshadows it 2,000 years before. Abram takes his son, and Isaac carries the wood, and Abram puts the son on the altar, and Abram raises his knife to offer his son, and God intervenes in that scene. God provides a lamb in the place of Isaac, the son. So you have a picture here. The father, right, Abraham, offers the son, right, on the altar, right? That's the picture. In that case, Isaac was substituted by the lamb. 2,000 years later, God the Father sent the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father had the Son offered as a sin offering on the cross, right? That's the scene, and that's the real fulfillment. God sent his only Son whom he loved. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on the cross. But let me ask you this. Think about that scene. When Abram offers Isaac, is that difficult for Abraham? Yes. Is that a suffering for Abraham? Yes, it is. Is it a suffering for Isaac? Yes, it is. So who suffered when Abram came to offer Isaac? The son, Isaac suffered. Isaac is bound. Isaac is put on the altar. That's a suffering for Isaac. However, it's also a suffering for Abraham. For Abraham to go through the motions of offering his son without knowing God would intervene is a suffering for Abraham. The son suffered. The father suffered. The son suffered being bound, being offered on the altar. The father suffers the potential loss of a son, his only son. The son suffered, the father suffered. 2,000 years later on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, Son of God, died on the cross as an offering for sin. That was a suffering for the Son, Jesus Christ. That's also a suffering for the Father, right? The Son suffered being crucified, being abandoned, being offered for sin. The Father suffers the loss of the Son in the offering so that he could gain us. Amen. All right, we're going to sing. We have the Lord's table. Sorry, I went a couple of minutes longer. We fast forward. All right. Right? We're going to sing about that. There's a good hymn, right? I think we have the words. We're going to sing about the first stanza of this hymn. I'd like you to look at, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. You have the next part. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His own, right? That He should give His only Son, Jesus, to make a wretch His treasure. That's us. How deep the pain, right? How great the pain of searing loss. This is describing the loss of the Father. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away. The offering of Jesus was a suffering for God, the Father. It's also a suffering for God, the Son. Right? So this morning, as we have the Lord's table, we're going to have communion. We remember the suffering of the Son. We remember the suffering of the Father. We praise the Father, praise the Son for what they have done.